Now please turn the scripture of truth tonight to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings in the chapter number 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And again, thank the men for the words of welcome here. It is a privilege to be here. I count it a humbling honour. And I trust that together we will know the blessing of God. I'm also thankful for all the hospitality that I've enjoyed thus far. And I'm sure we'll enjoy more times of fellowship in the days that lie ahead this week in the will of God. Returning to this portion of God's Word, 2 Kings chapter 5, perhaps one of those accounts in the Word of God that you're familiar with from childhood, from Sabbath school times perhaps, the account of Naaman and his healing even through the ministry of Elisha. Let's read in verse number 1, and may God be pleased to bless his Word to your hearts tonight. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes, and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Tapanah, Farfar, rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?" Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth, behold, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon my servant in this thing. And he said unto him, Go in peace. And so he departed from him a little way. We'll just end the reading there. We trust again that God will bless the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. Let's bow together in prayer and call upon his name as we come now to contemplate the scriptures of truth in this portion of the word of God. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, again we come humbly and reverently into thy presence. We come, dear Father, very conscious of our need. O God, I pray for the grace of God in the preaching of the word. Deliver me from any confidence in self. O Lord, I pray for the help of the Spirit of God. The solemn task to preach the word. Grant help, O God. And grant help to all who will hear. We ask, O Lord, that they would hear with the hearing of faith. O Lord, grant them the grace to be diligent in the hearing of the word, to be careful in their thinking, to apply themselves to the study of the word of God. And we pray, O God, for souls particularly, who are outside of the Christ of God. O Lord, we pray that by faith they would come into him this night. Believe into his name and be gloriously saved. O God, we pray for the Spirit of God to come down upon us and give help in the hearing and in the preaching of the word. Grant us grace this night, we pray in our Savior's name and for his glory alone. Amen. Amen. A study of leprosy in the scriptures undoubtedly shows us that leprosy is a very vivid and clear picture of sin. And we see that in many ways, and perhaps not least in the response of the king of Israel. This poor man, he's presented in a way of abject horror when he gets this letter from the king of Syria. It is your task to heal my servant Naaman. And he rightly says, Am I God? Can I make this man alive? And he shows us in a very clear way that leprosy could not be cured of man. And of course that is always the case with sin. Only God can heal the sinner. Only God can deliver us from the pollution and the filth of our sin. And thus leprosy is many, many times used as a picture of sin in the Bible. You read the accounts of Leviticus 13 and 14, and again you will see so many gospel pictures. And how that connected with the healing of the leper was the offering of sacrifice and the blood that was shed. Again, showing us that sin is only cleansed in the blood of the sacrifice, Christ himself. And thus, it's often been the practice that when a preacher has looked at 2 Kings chapter 5, they have looked at it in terms of how Naaman's leprosy is a picture of the sinner's deliverance from their sin. And that, of course, is valid and can be helpful. But we should not lose sight of the fact that Naaman was a real man. And at the start of chapter 5, Naaman is a powerful pagan. That's what he is. He's an unbeliever. Does not know the grace of God. Worshipping false gods, we know that from the portion at the end of the time that we read together. But at the end of the chapter, he's a believer in the living God. And thus, in all of the experiences that we see in light of the leprosy and his travel to Samaria and to meet Elisha and all of that, it's a situation that he comes from darkness into light, from paganism into faith. He is, I believe, a very clear Old Testament picture of what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He is saved from idolatry to serve the living and true God. It is a remarkable picture of God's saving grace. And so I want to look at it with you in that way. I think it shows our hearts sometimes that we reflect upon his healing physically. And perhaps omit to see what God has done for his soul. It's a reflection so often of our own hearts. We are more concerned about our physical health, the well-being of our bodies, than we are about our souls. And we read this portion and we see how God heals a man from physical illness. But let's not omit to see what he does for the sin-sick soul of this man Naaman. And so, I'd like to just reflect upon, well, what does God do in the saving of a sinner? What do we learn from Naaman's experience and the history we read in this portion of God's Word regarding how God deals with sinners? Well, the first thing, very simply, and I want to keep things very, very simple tonight. The first thing, very simply, is that Naaman was an object of the love of God. Naaman was an object of the love of God. Naaman does not simply come to the attention of God when he stands knocking Elisha's door. That is not the first time that Naaman is under the attention of God. God sovereignly, and at times surprisingly, works in the history and the events around Naaman in a way that demonstrates to us that God loved Naaman. He was an object of God's love. He had position by the sovereignty of God. Verse 1 is a remarkable verse. And I wonder, have you ever noticed that phrase that's used in the middle of the verse? Because by him, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Syria. Not Israel or Judah, but Syria. That ungodly nation. God had put a man into a position of power in order to deliver the land of Syria in some war. We're not told what the war is here. But through Naaman, God had given deliverance to that land. It shows us very clearly that God's sovereignty was ruling in Naaman's life long before he met Elisha. You think of the account here. I don't know how a man became a captain of the army of Syria. I don't know what university he had to go to, or what finishing school he had to attend, or military training. But in all of those things, God guided and directed and moved so that Naaman was God's man in the army of Syria in God's time. You see, chapter 5 of 2 Kings makes really no sense if it was not for Naaman's position. A leper in some other place could not go to the king and get a letter and bring all of the chariots with him. It would have been impossible. Would never come anywhere near Elisha. But God had worked in Naaman's life that he would have an opportunity to hear the gospel. The sovereignty of God in his position. But the sovereignty of God is also seen in his perilous condition. He had leprosy. Again, under the sovereign hand of God. Again, God is either sovereign of all, or he's not sovereign at all. That's often been said. God works all things according to or after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Naaman's leprosy was no accident or chance or coming across an infection or something like that. He was a leper in the sovereign hand of God. Without his leprosy, he would never have met Elisha, humanly speaking. Without his leprosy, he would never have come to find the God of Elisha, more importantly. Is it not the way so often in times that God uses extreme events to bring us to our knees in humility unto God? I sometimes fear for our young people. Again, across our churches, we see young people making their own choices, determining to turn their back upon the gospel, making their way into a world of sin. And we fear what will be required to bring them to their knees. But God, in his sovereign mercy, is not slow to bring us to our knees. And so it was for Naaman. I'm amazed that sometimes you hear people's testimonies of grace, and you hear the dark providences that brought them to the time when they came to seek the Lord. And not because faith is some sort of psychological crutch, but because God brings the proud sinner to the place where they recognize that they can do nothing without God. Yet at the same time, it's not surprising that some people are brought to their knees and yet still ignore God. I wonder, could it be here tonight that some of you are in perilous times, troubling times, But rather than turning you to God, you're turning away from God. Well, the psalmist makes it very clear, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. God's sovereignty in this man's life, yes, in his position, in his perilous state, but also in the people in his life. I use the word plural, it really should be the person in his life. And here I'm thinking, of course, of the maid, of all the maids he could have had. He had a maid from Israel. And not just from Israel generally, but from the believing remnant. Remember in Elijah's day? I know Reverend Ferguson brought some messages on Elijah, and you're hearing 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, here's a girl. And she now finds herself as a maid in the household of Naaman. We must behold and marvel at the mysterious providences of God. How did this girl get here? We just kind of sometimes think to ourselves, well, boom, she's just here all of a sudden. But take the time to think about the likely scenario that brings a maid into the house of Naaman. Perhaps a young girl. Some suggest maybe around the age of 10, thereabouts. And a marauding band of Syrians come riding into the village. And they take this young girl from her crying parents. And they see the horror in the faces of those parents as their daughter is taken into a foreign land. And there in that land she finds herself, perhaps in a marketplace. And the sellers are there and they're selling these young girls to be slaves in the household. And Naaman comes along, or somebody from his household, and this girl is selected. Imagine the fear and the horror she feels. But now she comes to be a respected part of the household. Well, these things, they bring many questions to our minds. We wonder, well, is God sovereign over all of this? Well, yes, he is. And in the mystery of his will, in the horror of that history, he brings a young girl to the right place at the right time. Oh yes, it brings many questions to our minds. But we see a clear presentation of the wisdom of God and the glory of God. That though this young girl was far off from her parents, though she was away from all the human comforts she may have enjoyed, she was not outside the care of God. Is it not true? Just in passing. God often teaches us the most blessed truths in the darkest places. And here this young girl is here in the providence of God. Because God is going to save a pagan army soldier. God is dealing with Naaman in history long before Naaman met Elisha. This man was utterly undeserving of God's love. You see, do not misread the text. God was at work in his life before he sought the Lord. It's important we all see that again. Yes, he's a mighty man. It says that in verse number 1. He was a mighty man in valor. Perhaps, if such a man came into this church, you would say, oh, what joy there is. This would be a good one to be saved. Oh, he's perhaps got a few pounds. Or dollars, sorry. Wrong country. He's got a few dollars. He's a man of position and authority and influence. Is that why God saves him? That's not what God does. You know, he is not saved because of his dignity or his courage or his position. He's not saved, I don't believe, because God sees him as a man who'd be great use in that sense. God, of course, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse number 26. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Because it says in verse 25 or in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So he's not saved. He's not saved because of his position and his power. You see, that's why verse 1 ends as it does. But he was a leper. You look close at your Bible and you will see those words, "but he was," are in italics. They've been supplied helpfully by our Bible translators. But in essence, the verse builds up this man, shows all his attributes. His name means handsome. He's a fine figure of a man. He's got power and authority. And then the rug is pulled out from under his feet. A leper. And we are being shown in the Word of God that we are to see this man as a sick, defiled, needy Gentile sinner. You see, to prove this to you just with one text, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Because we read of Naaman in the New Testament. We read of him in the teaching of our Savior. And he's used as an example in point. He's used as an example of God's sovereignty and salvation. Look at verse 27. "And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Eliseus," or Elisha, "the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." He's an object of God's sovereign love. And before he came to meet Elisha, God was sovereignly working in his life, bringing him to the point he'd come to know the God of Israel. God's eye is upon this man out of his sovereign and free love, a God who has mercy on whom he has mercy. He does not deserve this redemption. He's an object of nothing else but God's free and sovereign love. And I simply present it to you again to remind all of us that none of us deserve to know the sovereign grace of God. And the fact you're here, and all of the events in history that bring you to this point, your birth, the people you've met, the troubles you've faced, all of those things that have conspired to bring you to this point at this time, it's in the sovereign hand of God, but not one iota of those things are given to you in the grace of God because you deserve salvation. We all, by nature, are lepers. We are defiled from the presence of God, and in mercy and in grace he looks upon us. I love the hymn in your hymn book. We don't have it in our own hymn book at the present time, at least. I sang it in America many, many years ago, and I'd forgotten about it until this afternoon. I'm just thinking, reflecting upon the message for tonight. It's a wonderful hymn. "How sweet and awful is the place." It says there, "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" You see, when you see this pagan sinner converted by God's grace, we are all reminded afresh of the mercy of God that saves us. "It is not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. Is that not the truth in all of our hearts? This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." There is no place for pride in the Christian life. I will never feel too surprised when you see a fat-headed, proud Christian, so-called. And yet so often pride comes into our lives. We think we are something. We think we're worth God's favor. The Christian of all people should be the most humble. For they of all people understand that they are what they are only by the grace of God. And all the more so reformed Christian. Those who understand these things. You know, there are churches you would preach that and people would begin to walk out the door. Denying the very sovereignty of God over the events of history and time and salvation. But those who are brought up in a Reformed context, they love these truths. They know these truths. But yet sometimes they are the most proud and arrogant people. As if they deserve to know these things. Those who understand the sovereignty of God, we must be those who fall upon our faces and simply say, "Thank you, God, for saving my soul." So it was in Naaman's experience. He was an object of God's love. And dear sinner, if you're here tonight out of Christ, give up any notion that you may have resting in your soul that there is something in you that deserves the mercy of God. You are here in God's sovereignty. You're offered the gospel afresh to repent and believe that gospel and be gloriously saved. But not because you deserve it. The very opposite. All of your attributes, but a leper. Naaman, an object of the love of God. But in the second place, and we're just surveying some headings here, and Naaman was obedient to the command of God. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? All of the shenanigans and the movements and Naaman's experience as he's told what to do and all the rest. But at the end of the day, Naaman does obey the word of God. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." That's the instruction. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Verse 14 says this, "Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God." Naaman is perhaps best known, perhaps amongst our children or young people, best known for his resistance. But at the end of the day, we see a man who's obedient to the command of God. He had to initially receive the word of a servant. The first thing I want you to see, he had to receive the word of a servant. Verse number 10. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Oh, Elisha, you will know, of course, took the mantle of Elijah. He was God's appointed prophet. When Elisha spoke, God spoke. But Elisha doesn't speak to Naaman. He sends his servant, his messenger. You see, part of God's humbling of the sinner is accepting the word of a humble messenger. Do you not hear it said so often, "If only God could speak to me, then I'd believe. If only I had a voice from heaven, then I would believe." Well, I'm not convinced that would be the case, but be that as it may, part of God's humbling when we come to faith in Christ is that we accept the word of a humble messenger to be the very word of God. Is that what we see in Scripture? Turn, please, to Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10. We're not going to read the whole account, but in this whole section of Romans 10, Paul is dealing with the issue of the word of faith that then comes and lives in our hearts. Verse 14 says this, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how do they hear the word of God? From the very mouth of God? No! From the mouth of a preacher. Those with beautiful feet who preach the gospel of peace. Those who are called of God. Those who are sent of God to bring those messages of glad tidings of good things. Oh, the church in Thessalonica, they were those who proved their election of God because the gospel came not in word only, but also in power. But in chapter 2, in the verse number 13, it says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God." When a sinner comes to faith in Christ, they come to conviction that the word of God that they have heard from a humble human servant is nothing less than the word of God. I wonder tonight, could it be one of your objections to coming to faith in Christ? Perhaps a young person here, you've not come to know Christ as your Savior, you're still in your sin, and one of the objections the devil presents to you time after time is that it's just a man in the pulpit, just an ordinary man like I am. It's not God's word. He had to accept and receive the word of a servant. He had also, in the second place, to review his notion of God and religion. Look again at 2 Kings chapter 5. He had to review his notion of God and religion. Verse 11, "Behold, I thought." Just pause. Those are dangerous words. When it comes to religion, "Behold, I thought" should have no place in our conversation. It's not what we think that matters. It's what God says and what God thinks. You take Isaiah 35. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Part of coming and calling upon the Lord is that we renunciate our thoughts. But anyway, he thought, "He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." He expected some sort of magical sort of ceremony. That the man of God would come out and conduct a magic trick of something of that nature. And the leprosy would be healed. He had his notions of religion. God must work in the dramatic and in the theatrical. And that's what he thought. You compare that with the Roman Catholic. With all their smells and bells. And they come into a place like this. How can God be in a simple place like this? Plain windows, no altar, no statues, no ceremonies. This can't be true religion. The God of heaven wouldn't have such a simple form of worship. And they have to get rid of that notion if they're going to come to faith in Christ. And there are some, and they pursue after all the charismatic phenomena. That must be how God works in religion. When in truth God works through the preaching of his word. As the people of God pray. But you know, there are some young people and older folks in our own congregations. And they must review their thinking of religion. They at times have heard testimonies of people who've come under deep conviction of sin. And they've wept for days and they've had some sort of grand experience. And they say, "Well, I can't be saved unless I have such an experience." And children, they come to the point where they doubt their conversion. "I didn't experience it like that." And they want some sort of grand experience. Just like them. The Bible says, repent of your sin, believe the gospel. Some will have experiences like that, others will not. Don't judge your conversion because of some so-called notion of Christian experience. Well, you feel your sin, you run to Christ. That's what's required. But for Naaman, he had to receive the word of a servant. He had to review his notion of God and religion. He had, in the third place, to reject his national cultural pride. There's an issue here. This is more than a matter of clean water over dirty water. You know, he's got these thoughts about Havana and far from verse number 12. His notions about those rivers. But it's not about cleanliness and dirt and such like things. He had to reckon with the fact that the God of salvation was not the God of Syria, but was the God of Israel. There was no virtue in the Jordan in itself, not at all. It wasn't because the Jordan was in some way virtuous in itself. But the use of the Jordan was God's means to removing the pride of man. Again, people are often proud of their heritage and proud of their culture. I always caution, how do you apply this in this context? Well, at home I would apply it to the people before me, and I'd say to them, beware your pride in your Protestant heritage. It's a blessing. But if you view your salvation upon your birth, then it can damn you and take you to hell. Pride comes in because of somebody's upbringing or somebody's culture. I'm not sure how to apply it here best. But it may well be that you have some sort of hankering to a past religion, a past ceremony. For some people, because of their baptism, their confirmation, such like things, and they believe because of their religion that therefore they have a right to salvation. But what God is doing here, He is challenging Naaman that he must be healed God's way and no other way. It's a challenge to the pride of man that comes from the exclusivity of the gospel, that there is no other way to be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is salvation in none other. None other name given among men whereby you must be saved." Wayne was telling me about this shady maple smorgasbord. Is that the place? We don't have smorgasbords. We buffet sometimes, but that's a new word. I've known the word before, but a smorgasbord. Sometimes people see Christianity as just the next thing along the line in the buffet of faith and religion. We said this morning, I was in Nepal in April time there, and we were opening a church. It had been destroyed in the earthquake, and we were opening a new building. And they had invited along one of the teachers, a local representative from the area. And I was sitting at the front listening to this man speak, and I don't speak Nepalese, that might surprise you, but I don't speak Nepalese. And I was listening to this man speaking in Nepalese, and I could see some of the Christians around me getting a little bit uncomfortable. I heard words that I recognized, like Islam, and Buddhism, and Hinduism, they were quite similar, and I thought, what's going on here? So I was sitting beside Paul Thapa in the bus on the way back to Kathmandu, and I said, well, what was going on there? And he said, he was welcoming the Christian church into the area as another religion in this area that we're all happy to accept and embrace. And sometimes as a Christian church, we are happy to fit into that category. We're not persecuted. We're not oppressed. We don't mind being the fourth smorgasbord choice. But God humbles the pride of man when He says, "You must be saved my way and no other." One cross, one Christ, one bloodshed. The only way of redemption, no other Savior, no other way. And if we do not preach that, we may be accepted in society, but we will see nothing done for the kingdom of God. You see, that is what God always does. He shows sinners that they must come to His Savior, His chosen one, His Christ. That was the lesson that God was teaching Naaman here. He received the word of a servant. He reviewed his notion of God and religion. He rejected his national cultural pride. But he also had to realize that he could not earn his salvation. Verse 13. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it?" The wisdom of a pagan. The wisdom of a pagan. Words that should be heralded around our land. See, I am sure that life here is not much different than life in Northern Ireland in this respect. And that is that works religion is incredibly popular. Whether it be in Catholicism, or in good living Protestantism, or whatever it might be, in the cults and all such things, there is a tendency within natural man to want to contribute something to their salvation. In different circles, how much you contribute will vary. In some it may be very little, in others it may be everything. But in all of these false religions, there is a desire to contribute something to enable God to favor us. But again, It is in the purpose of God that we are humbled to realize that we can never earn God's favor. And that it's not about doing some great thing. It's simply believing in the gospel. And that's what Naaman does. He shows us a very vivid picture of what faith looks like. Do you believe the gospel? Are you a believer? I'm not asking your churchgoer. I'm saying, are you a believer? Naaman gives us a very vivid, I know, an Old Testament picture, but still a vivid picture of what faith looks like. For faith very simply does two things. It believes the promise of God and obeys the command of God. That's what faith is. The promise in verse number 10 is given to Naaman. What's it say? Go wash in Jordan 7 times and thy flesh shall come again to thee and thou shalt be clean. His only hope was in the word of promise. You know, people look at us sometimes as if you've got two heads. You know, you go to the door and you say, well, I'm a Christian. Okay, what's a Christian? Well, I believe that God sent his son into the world 2,000 years ago, that he died upon a cross, was buried, rose again the 3rd day, and lives forevermore. And that because I trust my soul to his care, God forgives me all my sins, and I will go to glory. You believe all that? Why do you believe that a man who died upon a cross was the means whereby your soul can be saved? You say, I believe it because God says so. I believe it because God's word very simply says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And whoever believes in him, they not perish but have everlasting life. Faith believes the promises of God. And faith obeys the command of God. That's the significance in the washing. Again, you may remember the days when your children's meeting, where perhaps the Bible story teacher, the one who gave the lesson, would have ducked down once, still not clean, too, so I'm not going to go there. But anyway, that may have happened. But the point is, there was complete obedience to the command of God. Not half-hearted, not partial, but he did what God says. God's word says, repent and believe the gospel. We live in days when people think they can simply take Christ as their Savior while still staying in their sin. They're like those who are dipping once in the Jordan. Yeah, I like the idea of having my sins forgiven, but I quite like to still keep on practicing those sins. You see, complete obedience to the command of God is a response to the gospel that runs away from sin, that renounces sin, that hates sin, and runs to Christ for mercy, repenting and believe the gospel. So the company of the priests in Acts chapter 6, they were obedient to the faith. Those upon whom Christ will come in vengeance in 2 Thessalonians are those who obey not the gospel. Some of you may well be very, very good living people. There may be no sort of outward sin in your life to tell of. And you may think to yourself, well, I'm not a bad person. But you could be guilty tonight of leaving this meeting guilty of gospel sin. God says, repent and believe the gospel. And every time you leave the house of God and disobey that command, you are guilty of sin against the command of God. Not Naaman. Praise God, not Naaman. He testifies to the fact that he obeys the command of God. Well, very quickly as we close. In the last place, yes, Naaman was an object of God's love. He obeyed the command of God, but he also was transformed by the power of God. We shouldn't miss verses 15 through 19, as difficult as some of those verses may be. They are a display of the change that God wrought in Naaman's heart by the grace of God. When God saves a sinner, he changes them. Again, I know we meet many people on the doors in Northern Ireland who, because of a false gospel of easy believism, reflect upon a time in their lives when they made a decision to take Christ as their Saviour, so-called. But they live in sin. No change in their life. Nothing. That's not the gospel. They called his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins, not in their sins. And when a believer comes to faith in the true and living God, they do so out of a regenerated, out of a born again, out of a changed heart. And because the heart is changed by God to enable the sinner to believe in Christ, out of that changed heart flows all sorts of evidences of the work that God has done in their heart. Naaman's a changed man. He needed to be very narrow-minded and very close and very harsh not to see Naaman as a convert in verse number 15. Where he says, "Behold, now I know." Before he had his own thoughts. "But now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." The rebirth is not a new thing. It's not a New Testament thing. The rebirth has always been God's way to save a sinner. A new creature in Christ. Naaman here, he is showing the evidence of a man who's been born again of the Spirit of God. And in Old Testament terms, he's entered the kingdom. I've mentioned a number of times here the importance of pride. Or at least to see the change. You can read verse 15 through 19 and you will see how often Naaman uses the term "thy servant." From a spirit of presumption and demand to a posture of submission. Someone who is thankful for the mercy of God. He offers this gift in verse number 15. "Take a blessing of thy servant." It's refused. Other gifts were received by Elisha. You think of how they were conducted by the widows and such like. But the point here again, I think, is simply to make sure that Naaman understands the truth that his salvation is in no part earned or favored. And so, we see a humble, grateful, submissive soul. He does three things. He makes confession. "There is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Now, monotheism is good, but it's not enough. Anybody can believe there is one God, but you must know who that God is. And we see in verse number 17 and 18 that Naaman recognizes that the true and living God is none other than Jehovah. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Verse number 17. "But unto the Lord, in this thing the Lord pardon my servant." He is an Old Testament embodiment of the believers in Thessalonica. I've said that already. He turned from idols to confess the true and living God. This confession was a confession that was free, unforced, unasked for, uncoerced. There's nothing to be gained, humanly speaking, in this confession from Naaman. He's already healed. He expects nothing else. It's simply the heart of a child of God now showing confession with the mouth. Romans 10. The heart believes, the mouth confesses. We saw in Bible class this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, about laying hold on eternal life. And we saw, we didn't look at the study, but we see at the end of that verse about Timothy's good profession, which he makes before witnesses. When somebody is born again of the Spirit of God, they make it public. They make that public profession of faith. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus,
or literally, Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. There is no true salvation where there is not public confession. And so whilst we may struggle with shame to your shame, and whilst we struggle with our mouths being closed, when we come to know Christ, we are very glad to say that Jesus is Lord. Because we actually believe that to be true. And we don't care what anybody says, I will not be shaken from the conviction that the only true and living God came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And He is Lord, and the only Lord in all the earth. And so, the question's obvious. Have you made that public confession? It's not you're saved by making it. It's an evidence of what God has done in your life when you make it. But if you have not declared your allegiance to Christ, there may well be something wrong in the core of your heart. Jesus is Lord. Confession. There's also commitment. At this point, you can say, well, look at the time. It's time to go. We can ignore the soil. Just give me 2 seconds. Look at the soil here. In verse number 17, and Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? What's that all about? Is he still given over to superstition? I said, well, no, he's not, because he's determined to know the only true God in all the earth. I think what's in view here is that Naaman is determined to go home and build an altar. Exodus chapter 20 refers to the temporary provision of God prior to the tabernacle being built, that they could build an altar of earth. I'll just read the verse to you, Exodus 20 and the verse number 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. And I think what's in view here is that Naaman is given permission to make an altar unto God. Identification with the people and the land of God. It was a physical expression of his heart. It's not a command upon all, but do not judge harshly. We sometimes look at this and go, is this some sort of syncretism of religions? Is that what's going on in Naaman's life? No, it's not. He is determined to worship God. And nobody tells him to do it. You know, I do believe we should give advice to new converts and help them out in the way of the Christian life. But those who are truly saved of God's grace, these things simply happen. They're given a new song. They delight to be in the house of God. They delight to worship their true and living God. And they delight to do so not only in the house of God, but in their own homes. Private devotion to Christ. Why so? Because they love Christ. They come to love the Savior. They love Him because He first loved them. They come by the way of the cross. They've seen His sacrifice for their souls, and they have come in their hearts to love Him. He is altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000 of your souls. And as such, it is our delight to freely speak of all of His virtues. Worship. Commitment to Christ. And then there's a conscience. In verse number 18. Again, it's one of those verses that make you scratch your head. The house of Rimmon. He's going to go in there. Is it a contradiction to verse 15? I don't think so. I think what's happening here is, as part of his public service, he has a responsibility to work and to serve his master in this regard. Don't miss the words of verse number 19. Elisha says to him, go in peace. I don't believe that he himself is worshipping in the house of Rimmon. I think the master's doing that. But he's there at that time. But be that as it may, what you see in verse number 18 is a conscience. A desire to please God in all things. God gives us such a conscience when we come to faith in Christ. And the child of God is not comfortable in sin. As Paul says, "And herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offence toward God and towards man." Conscience. Naaman, a pagan, verse 1. A believer, verse 15. Why? Because God loved a sinner lost and ruined by the fall. And when God loves such a soul, He gives them a faith in Christ. And He changes their lives for time and for eternity. I look forward to one day talking to Naaman. Because right now he's with his Savior. It's Old Testament, I know that. But he's come to trust in Jehovah, the true and living God. Have you? Are you a believer? Have you turned from your sins? You see, all lepers, they're defiled and they're kept out of the presence of God. Remember the song we just sing as a child, as young, "There is a city bright, closed o'er its gates to sin. Not that defileth can ever enter in. Those who die in the leprosy of their sin, they are shut out. And the words of God come to their soul, depart from me. Depart from me." Make sure that, like Naaman, you've come to know the true and living God to the saving of your soul. Let's bow together again in a word of prayer. I do appreciate your attendance to the Word of God. It is much appreciated. And I trust the Word of God will come in all the various ways in which it can be applied to your heart tonight. May God be pleased to do so. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee afresh that You do set Your affection upon individuals. And in mercy, You come, O God, in time and change the hearts of a sinner. Do so this night. Do so in the days to come in this area. And in the presentation of the glorious gospel, the gospel that comes as a command with promises attached, be pleased to save souls. Take us home in safety. And the blessing of God rest upon us. And grant us grace this week to walk in Thy fear and to know Thy favour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.